Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. We desire to grow in our obedience to you and our love for you and our trust in you. So help us, Father. We pray that you be with us tonight. Open up our understanding to receive your truth. Just help us, Father, to understand and know you more and more, to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're in John chapter 16. Now let's begin by reading verses 5 through 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So again, here's the outline of chapter 16. This chapter began with Jesus' prediction of his disciples' persecution, similar to how chapter 15 ended. But he went into a little more detail here. They would be put out of the synagogue and even killed. And those who did these things to them would think that they were doing God's work, that God would be pleased with them. One of the examples in Scripture that we did look at was a certain Pharisee named Saul, later known as Paul. In his own words later, he said that he had been a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, but that he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. So in Paul or Saul's zeal of persecuting the church, he thought that he was doing what God wanted him to do, because those Christians were in his sight, they were acting against Judaism, their religion. So Jesus had not previously spoken all the details of the persecution that awaited his disciples because he was still present with them, and the hatred of the world was primarily directed toward him and not toward them. So they were kind of insulated against the hatred of the world while he was still with them. But soon Jesus was going away to the Father and would no longer be physically present with them. And so they needed to hear these things so that when the time came for their persecution, they would keep in mind Jesus' words and trust him all the more. The coming fiery trial would not be some strange thing that came upon them unexpectedly, but they would know beforehand. So at the moment, here in the upper room, Jesus' disciples were less concerned with what Jesus' going away meant for him, and they were more concerned with what they perceived it meant for them. And so their heart was full of sorrow at the prospect of being without their teacher and Lord. Jesus assured them that his going away was to their advantage. It was for their benefit. After he returned to his Father, his work on earth being complete, he would then send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to them. And as we find in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Holy Spirit would give them power to speak, to be Jesus' witnesses, to bear testimony concerning Christ. The verses we'll look at tonight, verses 8 through 11, if we get that far, these deal with the Holy Spirit's work in the world. And then the verses after this, verses 12 through 15, deal with the Holy Spirit's work with the disciples. And I hope to cover that next week, Lord willing. So verse 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. You've got a question already. Yes. Okay. He said, if I do not go, I will not send him. But if I go, I will send him. Yeah.
Exactly. So, why couldn't he? Is he talking about?
The difference is that the Holy Spirit's ministry, his work, would be limited as it was in the Old Testament. Because if he did not return to his Father, he would not have finished his work. He would not have gone to the cross. His going to the cross, his resurrection, and ascension to the Father are kind of all clumped together, so to speak. And so if he hadn't gone to the cross and died for our sin, the Holy Spirit would not have that work to apply to the lives of believers. We would still be under the law, in a sense, then. I didn't look into it any further from our discussion last week, but...
That's been on my mind.
Okay.
You know, I'm curious about that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so there was a change in the work of the Holy Spirit. So that had to... Jesus had to finish his work before the Holy Spirit could begin that new work in us. Okay. And we're actually kind of talking about that at the beginning of this verse. He refers to the advocate or the helper whom Jesus spoke of in verse 7. If I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world. So that's the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is speaking this of a future event. So in one sense, the Holy Spirit had not yet come. But this is not to say that the Holy Spirit was somehow not present in the earth. He is God, and as God, he is present everywhere at all times. In the Old Testament, David had written, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will bruise me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not too dark for you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Okay. Not exactly. Where are you going with that? Is this...
In other words, when we're out of the way, the Holy Spirit that's sealed in us is holding back all this horribleness. And when we're out of the way, the rapture, you have no believers on it. When he says, and he will reprove the world of sin.
So you're asking if Jesus is speaking about that tribulation period here in John 16? Okay. So primarily, as I read through the Old Testament, when it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon someone, it seems to be, for the most part, just to enable them to do some mighty feat. Many of the judges were told that the Spirit came upon them and they defeated their foes.
And then what happened? See what I mean? That's
right. So... I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit's involved in salvation, even in the Old Testament, but that doesn't seem to really be the focus point in Scripture that we're told about. Okay. Okay, so even in Psalm 139, those few verses I just read about where can I go from your spirit, where can I flee from your presence. So the Holy Spirit is present everywhere. It seems strange that he's being sent and that when he comes, as though he were not there already. Just a few moments previously in John chapter 14, Jesus had said to the disciples, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So the Holy Spirit already was abiding with the disciples, and yet Jesus had said that he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to them. So when I think of sending or coming and going, generally I'm thinking of in terms of physical location, going from one place to another. But when it comes to the omnipresent Holy Spirit who is everywhere, it kind of seems better to think of this in terms of his work. Just as the sending of Jesus had to do with his particular mission on the earth, so it is with the sending of the Holy Spirit. When he comes, means at that time when he is sent to apply the work of the Lord to the lives of God's people. When he comes, when Christ has finished his work, then the work of the Holy Spirit will change. It will be new. It will be different than his work previously, because now he can apply that work of Christ to God's people. He can open our eyes to receive the truth the true forgiveness of sin, the removal of sin. There's that new covenant that we've been brought into that the Spirit brings to us. So when he comes, he will convict the world. Well, we just saw it last week in verse 7. Jesus said, "If I go, I will send him to you." He's sending the Holy Spirit to the disciples, but he has work that involves the world. So as I mentioned earlier from Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit would empower Christ's disciples to be his witnesses. They would be giving testimony to the world, to unbelievers. And we saw at the end of John 15 that the world hates Jesus' disciples, yet they and the Holy Spirit would bear witness about Jesus. So through the testimony of the disciples, through their preaching, the Holy Spirit will convict the world. That's how he does it. I suppose we could say there's conscience that's built into man that convicts him also, but it goes deeper than that, the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Yes, so the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. We have God's laws. We have his desires, his instructions in his Word. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God's Word is truth. The Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, and he illuminates us to understand the Scriptures. But he often involves us, God's people, in his work. And so the normal way that the Holy Spirit works is through God's Word as it is proclaimed by God's people. So as Paul wrote in Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent?" So when we go out and proclaim the gospel, we bring the good news to the ears of those people who are listening, but it is the Holy Spirit who can bring the good news to their heart. He is the one who convicts the world. We can tell people over and over again and again and again using every human technique that exists to try to convince people to believe the gospel, but all of our efforts are useless without the Holy Spirit. He is the one who convicts. We can't do God's work. We can't make an unbeliever believe in God. Yes?
For some reason, I just ended up opening in Chronicles in writing. David wrote down the plans under the Holy Spirit's divine.
Okay. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. Yes. Yep. So our part then is to proclaim the truth, and God's part is to use his word as he sees fit. God himself has said as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So we just have to give God's word out, and he uses it by means of his Holy Spirit. He uses that proclaimed word, a spoken word of God to accomplish his purposes. I would say yes. He saw that change in King Saul before him.
Yes, but a demon entered him, didn't it?
An evil spirit from the Lord afflicted or tormented him. So yeah, he had seen what the Lord can do to a king. He can give and take away.
Yeah, but we have.
We do. But even with the Holy Spirit, we should not become proud like Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Where God took away his mental capacity for a time.
And David played a harp for him.
For Saul? Okay, yeah. Yep. Okay, so when he comes, we've spoken about the Holy Spirit coming, and we've talked about the world, that he's actually using, God uses his people to reach the world. But when he comes, the verb here is he will convict the world. This word translated convict in other passages is translated to reprove, to expose, to convict, to rebuke, and to convince. Depending on the passage and the translation. There are two main ideas behind it, two ways in which the word is primarily used. One is to bring a charge against someone, to find him guilty. And the other is to convince that person of their guilt. And so a person could be convicted in the sense of being found guilty of a crime in the court of law, but he might still be maintaining his innocence. He doesn't have that inner conviction. He's not convinced of his guilt. So either meaning can apply to this word to convict, either external or internal. So the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convict the world, and I believe this correctly applies to both senses. When God's people proclaim the gospel to the world, the Holy Spirit will convict some of them internally, and they will recognize their sin, they will understand their guilt, and turn to the Savior. But others will not be convinced, they will suppress the truth, and these the Holy Spirit convicts in the sense of finding them guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty before God, and the Holy Spirit will convince some of this truth. Some people he will convince of this truth, convince them of Christ's work on their behalf, and they will pass then out of death into life. So through the preaching of the word, the Holy Spirit will expose the world's guilt and call for it to repent. And we find an example where this happened in Acts chapter 2. Peter ended his sermon there by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they asked the apostles, "What should we do?" And Peter answered, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." And those who had received his word were baptized, about 3,000 souls. So they were pierced to the heart. They felt the guilt of their sin in having Jesus crucified. They received the testimony of the apostles, and they obeyed the command. They repented and they were baptized. And all of this was due to the Holy Spirit convicting them. But not everyone will respond in faith. I'm sure you're well aware of that. In Acts chapter 7, we find Stephen's defense. And at the end of his message, he said, "You men, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not observe it." When they heard this, they became furious in their hearts and began gnashing their teeth at him. They cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one accord. They drove him out of the city and stoned him to death. Well, sure, it was part of God's plan ultimately, but I keep thinking of that parable of the vine dressers who kept killing the servants who were sent, kept mistreating them and killing some, and so they knew better. When the son was sent to them, they said, "This is the heir, let's kill him and we can have the vineyard all to ourselves." Okay. So it's not that they didn't know any better. They knew the prophets. They knew those sent from God, and yet they mistreated and killed them. So here, back to Acts 7, they heard and they were cut to the heart, but they suppressed the truth. They yelled out loud and covered their ears because they did not want to hear the truth anymore. Although their guilt had been exposed, they did not repent. And this, too, was a work of the Holy Spirit, even in these unbelievers. Romans 9, verse 18 says, "He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." The Holy Spirit's work of convicting the world will result in eternal salvation for some and eternal punishment of others. But again, our task is to preach the gospel, preach the word, and the Holy Spirit will use God's word to accomplish his purposes. So at the end of this verse, there are three areas that Jesus says in which the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Instead of going on and defining all three of these and looking at them right now, we'll consider them one at a time as they come up in the next three verses, because Jesus went on to speak about each of these. So concerning sin, verse 9, "Because they do not believe in me." The advocate will convict the world concerning sin. Sin, what is sin? Sin is lawlessness. It is any attitude or word or action that goes against God's law. Scripture says that all have sinned. Romans 5:12 says, "Through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So there is that sin nature that we have given to us from Adam. I'll talk about that in just a little bit later. But all sinned, all have participated in sin against God, breaking God's law. But there is one sin that, if it is persisted in, will keep a person out of salvation, and that is the sin of rejecting Jesus. He says here, "Because they do not believe in me." As long as a person continues in unbelief, that person is not saved. He remains in his sin. John 3, verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And then in John chapter 12, at the end of Jesus' public ministry, we're told that though he had done so many signs before him, they still were not believing in him. They still didn't believe. They had all that evidence. They were guilty, and they had no excuse for their unbelief. Their eyes were blinded, and their heart was hardened. And then Jesus said in that same chapter, chapter 12, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." So there is that judgment to come for sin, the sin of not receiving, for rejecting and not receiving his words.
It's the same way as the Old Testament when they were told that if they looked, they would live. If they didn't look, they would die. And this is different here, but in the same way, he died the second death.
Okay.
Yeah. Reminds me of that.
Right. If anyone didn't believe the Lord, we're not told that there were any back there in Numbers that... If there were any that didn't believe that snake lifted up on the pole would save them, then they would not look, they would not be saved, but they would die.
Even Moses had trouble.
Well, all have sinned. All are guilty. Yeah.
He wanted to do it his way.
So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. Those who continue not to believe in the Lord Jesus will be judged. They are already under condemnation. They've been handed that guilty verdict, and all that awaits them now is their sentencing. Those whom the Holy Spirit convinces of their guilt, those who come empty-handed before the Lord and trust Him alone for salvation, will not be judged. And so the world hates us. We've again seen this at the end of chapter 15, because when we proclaim the truth of God's word, we expose their sin. They are convicted, and the natural reaction of man is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. People like to think of themselves as good people. Generally, people are self-righteous. But when the Word of God declares that there's none righteous, there's none that does good, most people will reject this truth. They think that mankind is basically good, with just maybe a few flaws here and there. But Scripture teaches otherwise. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We are born in iniquity and conceived in sin. All have turned aside and together have become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. This is not a popular message, but it is truth that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world. And some will hear this message and believe, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit in them. He convicts some. He convicts all of the world, some in the sense that they receive the truth and they repent, they believe in the Lord, and others reject the truth, but they stand convicted or condemned because of their rejection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me." What's righteousness? It's basically the opposite of sin, where sin is being disobedient to God, breaking God's law. But righteousness is the state of being right, in right standing before God, doing what is right in His sight. We could even put fully obedient to the law of God in with that description. Jesus is the righteous one, the righteous servant of God. He always does the things that please His Father. He never sins. And so He is that righteous one that the Spirit convicts the world of, righteousness. Because He goes to the Father, and you no longer see me. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter wrote, "Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God." He is righteous, we are unrighteous, all of us, and He died for us to bring us to God. 1 John 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So because of His righteousness, He is qualified to bring us to God, to help us to be that advocate that we have with the Father. And then I have here Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. It was kind of a lengthy section, so I didn't type it all out. And this speaks about both sin and righteousness. It speaks of Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness. So let's just read this. Romans 5, starting at verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. I'll talk about that in just a little bit, but I want to finish reading this chapter 5. Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were appointed sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be appointed righteous. Now the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes?
What I get from all that, without Jesus righteousness, which ain't gonna cut it. That's what I get from that.
Okay, you used a word that I'm going to try to bring out here, and that's called imputation. That passage speaks of Adam's sin. It was imputed to all of mankind, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to every believer. It's put on our account. Peter wrote about our sin being imputed to Christ on the cross in 1 Peter 2:24. He who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed. So there's three imputations. First, Adam's sin is imputed to all of mankind. The second one is our sin, those who believe in Christ, being imputed to Christ on the cross. He died for our sin. He bore our sin in his body. He took that as though it were his own. It was credited to him. And then at the same time, his righteousness is imputed to us who believe. So Christ's righteousness then is the cure for our sin. On the cross, he took our sin upon himself, and our sin was accounted to him. He paid the penalty for our sin that we could not pay, and then his righteousness was imputed to us. It was accounted as though it was our righteousness. So now, when God looks upon us, he does not see our sin. He does not see the sin of Adam, but now he sees the righteousness of his Son.
Free gift. Why wouldn't somebody say yes to that? Free gift.
It is, but
all you have to do is believe, and you're not condemned.
You're right.
Believe
you're right.
God.
Well, remember in John chapter 3 that
36.
I was going a little earlier. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So they, people love sin. That's why they don't come to Christ. What's verse 21? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, or?
For even those that knew God, they did not honor him as God.
Yeah.
Professing to be
wise. Although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Yep. Became foolish in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened.
Jesus loved you. We said, yeah, but they don't believe it. They don't believe it.
Yeah. Their hearts darkened. They can't see.
I've talked to people. I have witnessed a person several times, some people.
Right.
And so, love and compassion, you know,
as important as it is to speak the gospel, it's also important to pray. Pray. Just pray, because it's the Holy Spirit that can use that word to change an unbeliever.
I prayed when I left talking to him.
Okay. Good. Okay.
Some people just, no matter how many times you tell them.
Right, right.
Sad.
They're not ready.
It's still sad because what if that trumpet blows, they're stuck with all my family vision.
That's why Paul urges that now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. So, Jesus says here, convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father. Well, Jesus would not go to the Father until his work on the cross was finished. The Old Testament sacrifices were not enough to pay for sins and make people righteous. We find in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that those sacrifices were not sufficient. They did not actually remove sin. It took the perfectly righteous Son of God to once for all deal with our sins. And we find that again in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. It says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So after Jesus offered his own body, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was raised from the dead. He was triumphant over the devil, triumphant over sin, triumphant over death, and then he ascended to the Father, where he now is highly exalted, and he even makes intercession for the saints now. So he is righteous. His offering of his own body was accepted by God the Father, and that's why he was raised from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness.
Past, present, paid our debt in full.
Only to those who believe.
That's right.
Okay.
That's correct. He did die for all, but he
is his righteousness to the Father only to those.
Right. Those who do not believe are not counted righteous. They are convicted of sin because they have not believed in me, Jesus said. Now, on the other hand, we know that Jesus was righteous, but the world called him unrighteous. They said he deserves to die. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders and council of the Jews, said to Pilate, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." They didn't really specify the charges at that point, but they were just, they had already convicted him of being evil. But Christ's offering was accepted by the Father because he is righteous. The world is wrong when they say he is unrighteous. His work was complete, and the Father approved of him, raised him from the dead, and then he ascended back to heaven. Now, verse 11, I will confess I kind of ran out of time here, but we can start on it tonight and probably get a little deeper next week. Yes, Curtis.
What you said, how they condemned him, even though Pilate and Herod both found him innocent and no fault in him at all. And one, listen to this, they gathered themselves, the soul of the Lord, and condemned him. Right?
Yeah. Okay, verse 11. I guess we can get a brief overview, but we'll probably stop a little early and finish verse 11 next week. I ran out of time. So concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. We know what judgment is. Judgment is that guilty sentence being handed out. You are judged, you are guilty. So that kind of goes along with sin. It's the penalty of sin is judgment. Condemnation, we could even say. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world, here is a reference to the devil. He's elsewhere called the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air that now works in the children of disobedience. So he is a ruler in the sense of having a degree of authority, not equal to Christ's authority, but we are told that the whole world lies in the sway and the power of the evil one. So he has that influence over the world, over the world leadership, over just the world system. And so in that sense, he is ruling the world. But ultimately, all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus. And so...
He had it over us while we were in that pit.
Okay. Yes, Ephesians 2. He has quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Let me just turn there, because we all had our conversation in time past with this one. So let's read this. You are dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, that speaks to our sin nature. We were following our own fleshly desires, but in reality, that was walking in obedience to the devil. So you're right, he was ruler over us. But Christ died to set free those who were captive to the devil, who were in bondage, all their bondage to the fear of death. And he died to render powerless that devil. So the ruler of this world has been judged. He was defeated at the cross. So we could say it was there that Christ disarmed his enemies, that he crushed the head of that serpent that was foretold in Genesis chapter 3. Yes. So that happened at the cross, but the devil is still, in a sense, alive and well. I hate to say that, use those terms, but he's prowling around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he is not actually well. He is defeated. He has a degree of power, but it's limited to what God allows him to do, and he is under that judgment, that final judgment we are told of to come, that he will be thrown into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That is what awaits him. Okay, yeah, yep. The beast and false prophet are cast into that, thrown alive into the lake of fire in Revelation 19, verse 20, and then in chapter 20, the next chapter, Satan will be released from his prison to deceive the nations. They will wage war against against God and his people, and then the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So you're right, the beast and false prophet are there first, and the devil is thrown in at the end. Okay, yeah. So that's what awaits the devil. He has been judged. The ruler of this world has been judged. And now all he has left is eternal torment day and night on that day. He's given a degree of freedom, so to speak, until that time. There's the time where he's bound for 1,000 years. I don't want to get too much into that prophecy stuff, but well, there are different interpretations. Some would say that that time could even be now, that he's bound, so to speak. Others see that as future, after during that millennial reign of Christ on the earth. There are different views of the millennium. Yeah. But anyways, that is the ruler of this world has been judged. And so the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Those who follow the devil and his deception will enter into the same judgment that he is in. They will also be cast into that lake of fire. That judgment is for not only the devil, but those who follow him.
That would be those that have been given you the lie, because they can be saved.
Okay. So there is a judgment to come, and that has to do on account of sin. If a person were without sin, there would not be judgment in store for them. So sin, righteousness, and judgment kind of all go together. The righteousness of Christ is what gets us out of that judgment to come, that judgment that's due for our sin. Yes. So in Acts 24, verses 24 through 27, there Paul is under arrest. He is kind of going through various trials along his trial stages while he's awaiting his eventual appeal to Caesar. There it says, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and summoned Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned.
What was that, Mike? What verse is
that? Acts 24, verses 24 through 27. That had happened, yes. There was that possibility that he could have been released if he hadn't appealed to Caesar.
Acts 24, verses 24 through 27.
So the point there I had that Paul was discussing with this man righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That's very similar to sin and righteousness and judgment. So these are kind of the components of the gospel message. I'm not sure why self-control is used there instead of sin, other than perhaps the lack of self-control would be a sin, and perhaps Felix was characterized by a lack of self-control. But those are kind of the components. There's that sin that we are all under and we are all guilty of. And what awaits us because of that is judgment to come. And the only way to deal with that sin and get out of that judgment is to receive that righteousness of Christ. He was perfectly righteous, and he died taking our sin, taking our judgment. And that is how we gain his righteousness. Again, it's the Holy Spirit that has to convict the world of these things, because the world will say there's no hell, there's no judgment to come, I can do whatever I want, and too bad for you. That's kind of the attitude of the world. Yes? There are, yeah.
You know, I've heard a lot about that flat earth stuff, almost had me believing in that stuff. And you know what? I look at it this way. I could care less if it's round, perpendicular, triangle. It don't matter to me. It has nothing to do with me salvation. But I have heard that though, man.
Yep. I don't know whether or not he still believes it, but I know I have a cousin who at one time had subscribed to that flat earth theory.
I was looking up on verses, yeah. Then I started Isaiah, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Doesn't say it's him that sits on the flat of the earth. You know what I mean? I don't know, man.
Okay. Also, I didn't copy it down here. I saw a funny picture today about a lunar eclipse with a flat Earth. So you see the moon, and then you just see a flat line going across it.
Wow.
Okay. What? Optical illusion. Okay. Well, I guess if that's it, we can pray and we'll continue next week. Father, we do thank you for your word. We love you and praise you for our salvation. We don't deserve this. We can never thank you enough for it. Father, help us, use us to bring others into this salvation that you brought us into. Use us and your Holy Spirit. Use us to speak your word, and may your Spirit convict the world, convince them of the truth of the gospel, that all have sinned and are under judgment, and that we need that righteousness of Christ. Just we praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.